Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in the gospel according to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. Now, before I begin, I don't know how I'm going to hold your attention. It's a little bit more difficult with passages that are as familiar to you as they are to me, but we'll give it a shot. Otherwise, you'll get a good cat nap in and you'll feel better when you leave. This morning, we're going to consider the Christ's walk to Calvary, and beginning at verse 26 to verse 32. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And that's where we're going to stop, right there midstream, because we wouldn't get out of here on time if we tried any more. So, looking again at the beginning of our text. "Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Well, our Lord spoke no word in his own defense to escape the cross. He was not looking to get out of this. He was looking to get past it, but not avoid it. Isaiah prophesied this very thing over 800 years before Christ came. In that 53rd chapter, he says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now, Isaiah is talking about his people, but we know this is extended to all people. He was stricken for anyone. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And for 6 hours, the cross would be his throne, and at no point was he out of control. From that throne, he still ruled. Not the Roman soldiers, not men, not hell. He was in total control of everything that was going on, prophecy being fulfilled to testify to that. His humanity suffered, but his sovereignty was unconquerable. Never for a moment was that out of the picture. And that is true whatever you're going through in life. God may be allowing this or that in your life, but he is still sovereign. He is totally in control. There is nothing new about innocent people suffering execution. Of course, he was innocent, but the difference is, whenever there is a human being who is unjustly being executed or punished, they may be innocent concerning the charge against them, but they are not innocent before the throne of God. And that is because they have sin, original sin, and then all the sin that flows from there. But with Christ, of course, he's totally innocent. There's nothing he's done wrong to anyone at any time. And before the throne of his Father, and here on earth, he's innocent. He is the exception. It says here in verse 26, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, the characters always mean something to us, because we get to see ourselves in their behavior or the behavior of those around them. We get to ask ourselves, what would I do in this situation? Am I like this? Do I know someone like this? What does the scripture have to teach on this behavior that is coming from the characters that are being considered. Now, I'm interested in Simon the Cyrenian because he's carrying the cross of Christ. That there's so much meaning in this, the sovereign one. What is going on? Well, we have much to talk about with him. Cyrene is modern-day Libya, in modern-day Libya, that is. It was a flourishing city of North Africa at that time. And a large Jewish population was there, which means that the Jews established themselves and made proselytes, converts, over to their religion. In fact, in Jerusalem, there was at least one, and maybe more, synagogues of Jews, Hellenistic Jews, that the Jews raised in the Greek culture, they established synagogues in Jerusalem. But just to say that they were a very active synagogue. It's a popular name, Simon. No less than 9 men in Scripture have this name, 2 of them, the apostles. And, of course, that it mentions he was Simon tells us that he is Jewish, but it doesn't tell us if he was Jewish by birth or by conversion. But it does tell us he's from Africa. And I love these little sections in the Scripture because once you get exposed to this information, you can do something with it in your own life as the Holy Spirit draws from it in certain situations. Now, as I mentioned, he was out of Africa. But was he ethnically African, or was he just a Jew living in Africa? I believe he was ethnically African. I believe he was converted like the Ethiopian. Now, the Bible is not, it's inconclusive on this. It doesn't come out and say it. But that's typical of the Scripture, where you have to put things together, and that requires a knowledge of the Scripture to get an idea. After Pentecost, we'll come across another Simon in the church, and it's a Hellenistic church. Again, Jews that speak the Greek language and are living and established in a Gentile culture. In that time of the world, the Greek culture was dominant while the Romans ruled. And so there in Antioch, Syria, there is another Simon. And it is said this is Simon Niger. Niger means black. In fact, there's a nation right beneath to this day, right below or south of Libya, called Niger. Then there is also Nigeria. And so these are little hints that the Scripture has, and I'll get to a little bit more of this. And I enjoy these kind of studies, again, because I have learned over the years, the more you learn about the Scripture, the more God uses the Scripture through you in places you never would have expected. Maybe it's just light conversation that opens up a larger conversation that leads to meaningful work in Christ. Rightly did the Holy Spirit say through Hosea the prophet, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." He meant knowledge of his Scripture, knowledge of what the mind of God is, what God has to say. And to this day, there are many that profess Christianity and are greatly ignorant of the Scripture. Oh, they know the story of the crucifixion and resurrection, and not much more than that. They can tell you about verses that make them feel happy, but not much more than that. And subsequently, they don't get much done. Biblical ignorance is not something ordained by God, but it is surely something that is rejoiced in hell over. They love when Christians don't know what God said, what God is doing. And so again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian. You see, the way it reads is he was Simon from Africa. Had he been a Jew, it would have likely stipulated that in some way. He says, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Now, this is significant because for Mark to mention his children, Alexander and Rufus, is to say that Mark's audience knew who these people were. At the beginning, when Simon comes out, no one knows who he is. He's coming out of the field or out of the country, because he's probably staying outside of Jerusalem because this is the Passover and all of the choice places are taken. So he has to stay in one of the villages. And he's a proselyte. He's a practicing Jew. He comes a convert. He comes into the city. And Mark picks it up and mentions his children. Paul makes reference to them also. Matthew says it this way. Now, as he came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So again, you have it. He's African, and he is coming out of the country, and there he is singled out to carry the cross, singled out by God. The Roman soldiers were just part of the story. And I do believe he stood out in the crowd. When you stand out in a crowd, if someone is looking for someone in the crowd, not a particular person, but an unwilling volunteer, you're going to likely be picked. And so we say, I'm keeping a low profile to counter that. I don't want anybody to notice me, because if they do, they're going to, slow me down or hold me up or whatever it may be. So it says again, he is coming out of the country. The Jerusalem is crowded. That's important. The multitudes that were there. Luke, in this account of the story, tells us there were multitudes of people following this procession that was taking place on its way to Calvary. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, I should pause before we open this part up. If you disagree with my analysis of Simon, that's fine. It's not a critical point of Scripture. But as Bible students and your students, because you're a student of Jesus Christ, you want to know more about him. And so we are, how do you just dismiss these things if you are a pastor? I don't think you should. I think the pastor should say, Lord, how much do I keep in? How much do I hold back? How much, what do I say? And that is where the work gets done and makes a church strong. So continuing through this, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Simon the Cyrenian, where is Simon Peter? You see, that would hit me like a lightning bolt. If I were Simon and someone said, Simon is carrying his cross, but not you, Simon. Another Simon. That's pretty simple. Simple, Simon. You didn't get it, it's early. You're probably getting that cat nap we were talking about earlier, and I got you a moment. But what about you? We have this with Thomas. Where was Thomas? He was the missing man. At that moment when Christ comes and meets his disciples, the risen Christ, they were all there but Thomas. And then when they told the missing man, he doubted again. But he couldn't stay away. Because that wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough that he remained missing. Where's Simon Peter? You see, that makes me say to myself, I don't want to be the missing one. I want to be on the wall serving. You younger Christians, are you serving in your church? If not, why not? There are those that try to make the excuse, well, I go outside and I do these things. I serve, I wash cars for Christ. And that's fine. That's not enough. More is expected of you. And who else is going to tell you that? It should be preached from the pulpits when we come to it. I mean, after all, many pulpits don't mind getting into your pockets. We're not asking you to give money. We're asking you to give you. There's a place for you. There's something very right about that. Well, this Simon Peter was missing. Now, among men, this was no honor. To be singled out to carry the cross of one that Rome had said, this man is a felon worthy of death. He's a criminal and he's going to die for his crimes. No honor in that. So when they said, Simon, take his cross, he was, oh man, why me? It's all these other people here. Why can't you pick one of them? But it was him. Now the question is, among believers, is there a higher honor? Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Elijah, none of those men got to carry this cross. Just Simon, the Cyrenian. It's incredible. I mean, imagine being this person. I got to carry the cross. Because he becomes a convert, that part makes perfect sense from the surrounding scriptures that point to it. So a Roman soldier compels him to carry the cross of Christ, but it was the love of Christ that compelled him to never put it down. You see, when Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me," it was a cross. He was bearing this. His flesh and his labor and Christ. And here we have this beautiful story. John tells us that the Lord initially was carrying his cross. He started out, but he couldn't carry it all the way. John chapter 19, verse 17. "And he," that is the Christ, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it is Calvary." So evidently, his humanity, exhausted from the physical abuse that started the night before. They had their Passover meal. They went over across the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed, great drops of blood. And then he was arrested and abused, being trotted back and forth no less than four courtrooms. That counts to repeat with Pilate. He was slapped in the face, beaten by the temple soldiers. He had a second beating by those of the Sanhedrin and the soldiers again. And then a more severe beating, even with a rod, by the Roman soldiers. There was the spitting in his face. There were the sucker punches when they covered his head up and they punched him and moved him around, shoving him, pulling out his beard, Isaiah tells us. And he was all alone. They treated him to a scourging also. That means with a whip, a cat of nine tails, beating him. Do you think anyone offered him a sip of water? Do you think he was dehydrated, deprived of sleep and rest? Do you think he even got to sit down? And still to come was the cross itself and the judgment of sin. That was still waiting for him. So it's no wonder that his humanity, unless God was to do some great, extraordinary miracle, which would be uncalled for, of course he was exhausted. He is exalted and exhausted. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that is God the Father, "made him," that is God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is all for us. All of this is necessary for us. And so the cross they laid on him, it should have been Barabbas. We covered that. We also recognize it should have been mine, just on that statement from 2 Corinthians. I should have been the one crucified on the cross, bearing the judgment of God on my sin. The judgment of God on my sin. Another lesson here is that we all need help at some point in carrying our own cross. Our pride will resist that, or our laziness will help it along. The goal is to have integrity, to carry it as long as we can, and then should the time arrive where we need help, then we receive it. Some folks cannot receive kindness. They feel indebted to the person showing them kindness and determined to pay them back each and every time. Now, true, with some people, they're like that, and you've got to watch them. Abraham said, I don't want to owe you not a strap of a sandal. Lest you say that you helped Abraham out and made him great, and he owes you now. And unfortunately, there are people like that. But fortunately, not everyone is like that. May it not be us. You see, that's where the work of the Spirit gets done in a sermon. We're talking about Christ walking to be crucified to Calvary, walking to Calvary where he will be crucified. And yet in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit brings out certain things about human behavior and says, don't you be that way, or you be this way, or why aren't you this way, or thank you that you're this way. Now you've all, and that's the work of God. Because how often if someone walked up to you and said, you know, you're not doing enough, we get defensive. I've mentioned, as a pastor, there are people that say things to me, and most of the time they're insane, and I call down judgment on them, that God would have them, let them eat dinner with no salt. But some of you have to do that, and you say, that is a curse. But, again, there are times when someone will say something, and I disagree with them, but I won't tell them, but I tell God, and then sometimes he says they're right. And it's not easy. It's very difficult. I work. I slave to not let those moments happen. But you can't stop them because we're all defective. But you can reduce them. And so, yeah, to receive correction properly is the mark of a mature saint, of which I am. Humility, who needs it when you just get the job done? Verse 27, and a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Now here's this multitude. He tells us right out, a great multitude of people. Remember, he had more than rock star status. There were multitudes that were surrounded. This was a big deal. There were many people in the city. And this adds to the shame of it all. Fine, if you want to beat me up, just don't do it in front of people. That makes it worse. Sometimes someone's telling me a story. Well, I'll tell it originally. Years ago, I had a friend. We were at a diner, and he was telling me of an encounter he had with a friend. And he said, and I told that guy, and I said this. And I said, hey, can you stop doing that? The people over there think you are putting me in my place, and you're not doing it. So I guess you guys can't see it. But anyhow, it adds to the shame to be crucified, treated this way. As a criminal, when you're innocent, especially in front of multitudes. There are his friends in this multitude, but they are few. There are enemies. They're not the majority, but they're there. And then there are the non-committed, and that probably makes up the multitude or the majority. The Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, the two outlaws, the extra troops that were assigned to this detail to make sure that none of his followers interfered. Again, the curious, the not so serious but curious. You run across them, don't you? People that are curious about your Christianity, but they're not serious. That's a call. That means you call them out on that. I detected you are curious, but you're not serious. When the woman who had the issue touched the Lord, she wasn't curious, she was serious. All the ones jostling him, they were just curious. Show us a miracle. Do something. Oh, there were some legits in there too, but the multitude were always fickle. And so anyway, there again were those who loved him dearly. Mary, his mother, according to the flesh, she was not far from all this. We'll come to that in a moment. But Rome crucified people along high-trafficked areas. Likely not on hills. I know that some of you may have a sacred cow or two where you say, well, you know, on a hilltop far away stood an old rugged cross. Well, you can say that in the sense that Jerusalem is itself is a hill. You go there, you'll find out quickly if you have to walk there anywhere. But the Romans crucified at eye level. They wanted people to see what happens when you trouble Caesar. And the crosses were not elaborate. They didn't make them in the wood shop. They chopped a tree of the right size. They made it a letter T. Probably not the small T, but a capital T. There'd be room on top of that to place a placard that would hold the charge against the individual being crucified and at the same time allow their arms to be extended, nails going through the wrist or tied up if you're going to. There's various ways they could have done it. And you can do the research on your own. There's no end to it. Some sensationalism, but you can sort through that. The Romans picked up this idea of crucifying, probably from the Persians. They developed it, took it to another step. About 71 years before Christ was born, or about over 100 years before this moment, Rome crucified over 6,000 slaves that rebelled in the Spartacus Rebellion. And they crucified them along the Appian Way. That was the main road that traveled north to Rome, the city. And they littered the road with these crucified villains. In less than 40 years, the Romans will conquer Jerusalem, and they will crucify so many Jews that the historian says they ran out of lumber. There's no more wood to crucify the people on. And so the multitudes are being taken to a place where they crucified them and erected them on these crosses. And we read, and the women also mourned and lamented him. None of the Gospels record any woman at any time being hostile to Christ. We have that with the centurions in this sense. Every time the Scripture speaks of the centurions, they're always noble men. Not that all were, but the ones in Scripture. We never, again, hear the women attack the Lord Jesus. And here, we have them mourning and lamenting him. Luke's gospel, in particular, portrays the women in a not exaggerated, but in a highlighted way. There was Elizabeth and Mary, Martha and her sister Mary, Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Susanna, the widow at Nain, the woman who was a sinner, the woman who was bent for all those years. And then in his parables, he also mentioned the women. And Luke takes the time to bring this up to his audience. These women here that are along the way, they are lamenting. But they are occupied with the physical and the visible. And it is so easy to do. We all do it. But they missed the spiritual. They did not know the agony of Christ was spiritual. This was voluntary. No one physically forced him to this. He took it upon himself to be the victim of the cross for us. No one at this moment was prepared to say, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has a kingdom. Everybody was in shock who followed him. They didn't know what to think, except that this was horrific. Verse 28, but Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. One of the commentators points out, he could not have said this if he were carrying that cross beam to the cross or the whole cross. The crosses weren't very heavy. They were strong enough for a body to hold a body for days, but he could have been carrying the whole cross or the cross beam. It really doesn't matter, except to say I like pointing those. I like when men dig into the Word and come up with these things and forces me to think about it. And usually when I start thinking about it, the Lord brings up other things that I otherwise never would have gotten hold of. And then when you go share your faith and you draw out these little things, they are attractive to the audience. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they go out, they're hoping people will be tickled by what they say. The difference is what they say is tainted with falsity. What we say is truth. And so when you start ministering the word and you bring out, as Jesus said, every scribe instructed in the scripture brings out things new and things old. That means when he's finished bringing out the new things that are exciting, he then develops them with the old, because he has mastered the ability to share those things that God has given to them. And this is who we are supposed to be as witnesses. We're not called to be theologians. We are called to be witnesses. And we are witnesses when we witness these very things. Well, these were devout women. Verse 28, but Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. They were devout. They belonged to Jerusalem and not to Galilee. That's significant because all the women, Mary Magdalene, all of them, not every single one, but a great majority of them were from Galilee. In verse 49, look with me at Luke 23. Just want to check and see who's awake. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They weren't in with the crowd of Jerusalem. They were a group unto themselves. So he said to them, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. In other words, don't feel sorry for me. You got to love this. He's going to the cross. He's still in control. He's still teaching. He's still pointing out things, greater things than they are. He's still prophesying, telling the future. And he's saying, don't cry for me. I'm not a victim. I want to do this. They would not have known this at that time. But the apostles and the church, all the believers with her, have been assigned that very thing down through the ages to develop it, to make it clear to people that he was no victim of their, he was a victim of their meanness, yes, but he was not a victim of their power. And so, the word translated here, incidentally, weep, is to cry out loud. That is significant. The women were crying out loud. Everyone could hear them. In Revelation, it is the same word John uses to describe when he wept, having no one to take the scroll. And of course, the Lamb of God stood forward and took it. None of them, again, saw his power. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's so much into that. They, the Pharisees, wanted to portray him as a false Messiah, and God was now punishing him, striking him for being a false Messiah and daring to turn against their divinely appointed positions. That's what how they spun the story. Isaiah has that woven into the prophecy 800 years earlier. Smitten by God, that is true. He was stricken, he was smitten by the Father, part of the divine will, and afflicted. How, do you know our English word, excruciate, comes from the word from the cross, out of the cross, cross-produced? He was afflicted, excruciating pain. It belonged to him from the beginning when they started abusing him, but it was, as I mentioned, it's going to get worse for him. Verse 29, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren womb, or the barren, comma, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Here he is prophesying and teaching. The siege, as I mentioned, of Rome is less than 40 years away. It will be horrific. Josephus writes extensively about it, gives lots of details, even the cannibalism that took place. Starvation was one of the greatest killers of the people. There were the city was loaded with people when the Romans began to surround. Jewish gangs that went through the city while the Romans, it was just horrific, a horrific time. And so when he says, in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed, he's saying the time is coming when it would be good to not have children, to suffer through these things that are coming. He's speaking their language. He's telling them in a way that they can get it, that there's a horror coming. It is prophetic. You would think that when it did come, someone would say, because by that time these words had been circulated, you would think that some would connect it and say Jesus prophesied over these things, and perhaps some did. Of course, there's a twofold fulfillment with this, as is so often with prophecy. There's the near fulfillment when the prophecy is given. Then there is a distant fulfillment that speaks of a more distant time. The near one, again, was the Romans coming. But then also the days of Antichrist, still to come, because the same thing will be said. It would be a bad time to have children to go through this. Jeremiah puts it this way, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It's the time, Jacob's trouble, that is saying, this is a sorrow that is going to be upon the Jewish people. And the sorrow-soaked history of the Jews has been bad, but the worst has not yet arrived. Matthew, Jesus says it this way, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That has not yet happened. That is the far fulfillment. That is part of what Jesus is talking about on this way to Calvary. He's saying, don't cry for me. Understand these things. There's more prophecy to be fulfilled. God's word is sure. And we are seeing that right now in our lifetime develop. The world that hates the Jew is now able to communicate with each other across waters and mountains, and they can do it instantly. They can whip everybody up into the same hatred faster than ever before. At Babel, it was that one language, that ability to communicate, that God said, I've got to stop this. I have to slow down the evil plans of human beings, or they will wipe themselves out before I can provide a Savior. And of course, God was not a problem for him. He just makes it clear to us what was going on. And so Jesus also says, Matthew 24, verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. You see, man would destroy himself. But for the elect's sake, that is Israel, those days will be shortened. In each case, the logical outcome of their rejection, of the rejection of Christ, is seen in the suffering that they endured when Rome besieged the city and when Antichrist comes. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Again, prophecy of the great tribulation. There are tribulations, but the great one will be such as not seen before, nor never again. So awful will be those troubles that the people will want to die. There will be no escape except death. A global time of terror under God's judgment, as promised, as warned. It's on his calendar. Revelation 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. John was giving us the answer. He's saying when that time comes, it will be by the hand of Jesus Christ. It will not be an accident. It will not be a historical event of human development or hatred. It will be an act of judgment by God, working with the resources that men have given him. And so the terrors of the last judgment show that men of every rank and nation will want to escape the wrath of God, but there will be no escape, and Jesus is warning about these things in his prophecy. Well, why? Why should he do that? Because the women, as they're weeping for him, visually, what they see, the suffering, the horror, knowing what's coming, when he looked at them and said these things, you think they ever forgot? There are some things that we always remember. 2 plus 2 is 4. We remember that. But there are some things we never forget. It's a little different. Maybe the way someone looked at us. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's a bad thing. But this was not something they were going to forget. That face of the beaten Christ, or should I say bruised Christ, because he is never beaten. The bruised Christ looking at them saying, don't cry for me. Cry for you. Because what's coming? They had to have gone home and talked this over as it echoed in their head through the evening. If you've ever experienced anything traumatic, you know you get flashbacks of it. Involuntary. This was a traumatic moment in the spiritual realm. It's something for the church to talk about for years to come of those people who witnessed this. What happened at Pentecost when 3,000 were saved? And then the church continued to multiply because the word of God was spread. And the book of Acts is very clear about that, very deliberate. It was the word of God coming from the witnesses of God that multiplied the church and gave her power in the Spirit. Some believe Christian power is to promote their pride. There, I've done it. There, I am a Christian. It is never the case. There's power to witness. Tarry in Jerusalem until I come, and you shall receive power to be my witnesses. his witnesses. He's doing all the work. Of course, there are many Christians who profess Christians that want Jesus to do all the dying. And they will refuse to do any dying to their own flesh. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountain, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Verse 31, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Well, verse 31 is likely a proverb of that time, so all the commentators like to say, and it probably was. And what he is saying there, if they do this to the tree that is alive and worth preserving, because it is fruitful and strong and growing, if they do this to that kind of a tree, what will they do to the dead trees? Which is the nation. The nation was the dead fig tree. It offered nothing to the king. And here he's saying, you're in the hands of people who have power and ability to bring much grief. And again, these things were designed to make them considerate. Consider them when Christ rose again and the apostles began to move through various places preaching these things. And even if they missed it then, we don't miss it now. We catch it. We get it. Verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And this is, again, where it's kind of an awkward stop, but we would never, again, we have to stop before the actual crucifixion. We've limited our study this morning to the traveling, to the walk to the place called Golgotha in the Hebrew and Calvary in the Latin. And so, again, verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. These represent the two types of people that come in touch with Jesus Christ. Whether they hear his words or see his actions, they represent the two. They hear the same thing. They see the same thing. They may attend the same church service, and one gets saved and the other does not. The response is not identical. It is not guaranteed. It is not limited to two individuals. It's limited to two types of individuals. Because you can have 10 people come to church together and all get saved. Or you can have 10 come to church and only one get saved. Or none. And he says here, let him be put to death. They led him to be put to death. Now, death is not what distinguishes Christ. His death on a cross really doesn't distinguish him from anybody else. As I mentioned, there were thousands of people that were crucified. In fact, when I type the word cross in reference to Christ, I always use a capital. I capitalize it because it is his cross. There are none like it. Now, that's what I do. You don't have to do that. If you do, I'd like credit for you starting to do it and tell your grandchildren, Pastor Rick does it. I'm doing it because he is great. Not as great as... All right, now I'm sorry. I'm just goofing around and getting in trouble there. But there are many crosses, but there are none like this one. The distinction is not that he died on a cross. The distinction is not that he was innocent and the other two were guilty. The distinction is that he is holy. That's the distinction. That makes him different from everybody, every human being, every person that has been created is not like him. Holy and perfect in every way. When God created Adam and Eve, he saw that they were good, but they weren't holy and perfect like Jesus Christ. And so we close with this verse. Now, you're getting out a little early this morning. Don't get used to it. And we get 5 minutes more next time. We close with this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That means for us, the unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, the story is so incredible. We'll have all eternity to consider how incredible it is. It is the greatest story ever told. And it is a true story in every way. Perhaps someone here this morning has not opened their heart to Christ. You are still estranged from God. You have an opportunity to come to Jesus who died for you. No one else carried the cross to die on it for you, and no one else is worthy, only Jesus Christ. And the prophets and the scriptures, they bear this out. They not only insist it, they prove it. If one would not close their heart, close their eyes to the proofs. If you're here this morning and you would like Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then make this prayer in your heart. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I confess my sin, and I come to you, and I thank you for dying and taking my punishment, taking my place of judgment so that I could enter heaven. And so I give my life to you right here and right now, and I ask you from this day forward to be not only my Lord, but my Savior, and not only my Savior, but my Lord. I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning here, may they step forward and meet with one of the pastors when the invitation is given. In Jesus' name, amen.